Please turn with me again in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll continue where we left off and read now about the reforming acts of Josiah. Second Kings 23, we'll read the first 25 verses. Beginning now in verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that was seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text this morning, a small portion of this entire section, we would ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts to receive your word, and even seeing the broader context here, Lord, that we would take an inventory of our own lives and see those areas in which we have gone away from your word, from your book. And we pray that you would grant us repentance, that we would be a people who are constantly reforming and in reformation. And Father, we do ask that that would carry over, Lord, in our witness and testimony to the town that we live in, to this island and to the states and to the whole world, that you would use us in some way, Lord, as an outreach of reformation as we see what we see in this text. And Father, please meet with us now. Be gracious to us. Please forgive us for our sins, Lord, and be pleased to bless your word to our hearts by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, Josiah was one of the greatest kings to ever sit on the throne of Judah. Considering that he inherited the throne when he was only 8 years old, after his father Amon was murdered, and in part because of judgment that was brought upon him from the Lord, because he was a wicked man, he only reigned for 2 years. And considering the fact that Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, who had committed some of the worst atrocities in Israel's history, all of which Josiah had to clean up, it is profound to read that Josiah had walked faithfully before God with all of his heart and all of his strength and might. It is profound. Josiah was a reformer in the truest sense of the word. The northern kingdom of Israel, as we see here, had already gone into exile. So Samaria, the northern kingdom, remember the kingdom of Israel was split in two right after the reign of Solomon, when Rehoboam reigned in Solomon's place. And the kingdom was split at that point with a northern and a southern kingdom. Well, now the northern kingdom, because of its sins, had already been exiled by the Assyrians in accordance with God's prophetically expressed judgment against Israel because of their gross idolatry. They were taken up and wrenched out of their land. And Judah, the southern kingdom over which Josiah had now reigned, had committed every heinous, idolatrous practice under the sun. We just read about how they honored Milcom and Ashtoreth and Moloch and all the different gods, the Baals and so on, of the foreign nations. And all of the idolatrous practices that were throughout their country and beyond were being practiced there in Judah. They had idols that were set up everywhere, even throughout the temple. We saw that all the things that Josiah had to tear down and pulverize these different altars and so on. It was a travesty. And all of this, Josiah had cleaned up, breaking apart, burning and defiling idols all throughout both kingdoms. He went out to Samaria because the Israelites had already been taken up, and he reformed that section of land, that large section, and then, of course, in Judah where he was reigning. Needless to say, one of the gross and heinous idolatrous practices in which the people of God had become entrenched and of which Josiah had put away through his reforms was the practice of causing their children to pass through the fire as an offering to Moloch. When you read that, as wicked as all of these other heinous acts of idolatry are, and they are, but there's something about the idea of offering one's own offspring through fire that really shows you how far into depravity the people have gone. We read of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, just a few chapters before, verse 6, these words. Also he made his son pass through the fire. And I believe in Chronicles, in the parallel passage, it says in the plural that he had put his sons through the fire. And then in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, we just read here that Josiah had defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Now, that's a significant valley, and we'll see in a few moments why. But this, it was set up there, this idolatry to this idol to Moloch, and we're told that he had defiled Topheth, that no man may make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch. And so here we're told of this special place, as it were, that was set up in this valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was a ravine there, not too far away from the temple in Jerusalem. It was very close. And there was this valley there which was actually designated as a place where Israelites could go and offer their sons and daughters through the fire, offering their infants and young children as offerings to this god, this false god called Moloch. And Josiah, we're told, had defiled this place. That is, he had destroyed it. He had defiled it so that it was no longer able to be used for such a heinous, idolatrous practice. In fact, in a few moments, I will show you what happened to that place later on that he had defiled. And I believe it's significant in some sense. Well, this morning, brethren, I want to look at this idolatrous practice of passing children through the fire so as to relate it in some sense to that which goes on in our own modern day Topheth, Planned Parenthood, and the abortion mills that fill this country, which make it private, convenient, affordable, and acceptable for people to murder their unborn today, likewise to appease their own modern-day Moloch. And to this end, we will find, as in the case with all outward sins, that at the root of the sin of abortion, abortion is an outward act, at the root of that sin is idolatry. It is because of idolatry. Well, brethren, let's consider then the worship of Moloch, which involved causing one's sons and daughters to pass through the fire. First, the earliest biblical reference to Moloch is actually found in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. First time you hear about this practice is in Leviticus, and it is in part of the law where the Lord is warning the Israelites not to follow in the footsteps of the heathen people who surrounded them. And so we're told there in that text, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Now, we'll get into the second part of that in a short time as well. But for now, that is the first time we hear of this Moloch and this offering of one's children. Now, the interesting thing about this, brethren, about this command in Leviticus, is it's inserted right in the context of sins which are associated with various forms of sexual immorality. It's interesting. This particular sin is not in the same place where murder and those kinds of things are mentioned, but it's in the context of sexual immorality. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18, Moses orders the people on behalf of God to not commit the sin of incest. And there's a lengthy section. You're not permitted to know your mother's sister, and so on, because it is your mother's, it is to know your mother's next of kin and so on. You're not to know those who are in an intimate way who are related to you. It is to uncover the nakedness of your family members is the way that it's related. And then you get to verse 19. That 6 to 18 is incest. Verse 19 deals with having sexual relations during a woman's menstrual cycle. Verse 20 has to do with adultery with somebody else's wife who is not your own. Verse 22 deals with the sin of homosexuality. And verse 23 deals with the sin of bestiality. And so right there in the middle of this, in verse 21, you have 6 through 23, you're dealing with sexual sins. In the middle of this is what we just read about offering your descendants to Moloch. So it's interesting to note that. And then in verses 24 to 29, following that, you hear these words. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So there's, as is the case in different parts of Leviticus and in the books of the law, you'll see a listing of certain sins, and usually at times there's a connection between certain categories of sin and then a summary statement, as we see here. And so this practice of passing one's sons or daughters through the fire is listed, at least in one sense here, amongst sexual sins. And so in some way, Moloch was associated with some form of sexual rituals with the addition of child sacrifice. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which we're not going to read, we find that this offering to Moloch was also associated with witchcraft as well. It was a means of trying to inquire of Moloch for some type of insight. It was a means of seeking some information, whether it be about your future and so on. So we can see it is broader as well. Secondly, then, in seeking to understand this worship of Moloch, naturally, as we might expect, the punishment for offering your child to Moloch was death. In Leviticus chapter 20, I'll just read those words. If you want, you can turn there. Just the first five verses. We can see that there, Leviticus chapter 20, when we have the punishments listed for the breaking of various laws. We're told there, then the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch. Now listen to this next part of the sentence. We heard this in chapter 18 as well. He has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch and they do not kill him, so even if the people, they don't acknowledge that sin and they don't deal with it as they ought to in stoning the individual, the Lord says, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostrate themselves with him, prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And so serious was this offense, as we would expect as rational human beings, that one was stoned to death by his countrymen upon committing this sin. It was to be abhorred by all of the people. And furthermore, it is again noted as a sin which defiles the sanctuary of God and profanes his glorious name. We can think of that language, brethren, as the very opposite of the very purpose for which all of mankind was created and for which Israel was separated as a holy nation to glorify the name of God. Why were we created? To glorify God, to bring Him praise, to hallow His name. And here it is speaking of profaning His sanctuary. It is speaking as that which would profane His holy name and defile His sanctuary. Naturally, this idolatrous practice grossly profaned the name of God and cast defilement upon the sanctuary, the very place where God's mercy found sinners. See, that's one of the contentions here, not only the evil itself and murdering, but what it spoke against God's one place of obtaining mercy.
It contradicted the whole design, purpose, and picture of grace and mercy found in the temple, which was ultimately a shadow pointing to the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. By presenting a murderous, ungodly offering of one's own child, and that in the context of sexual licentiousness. You can see how deep this sin was, beyond just the idea of murder and into profaning God's temple, profaning His concept of mercy, all that He would offer for sinners, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, was profaned by this offering. In all of this, Moloch worship sought to appease a false god, seeking various blessings in this life, turning the offerer away from the true and living God who offered the greatest blessings of forgiveness and eternal life, let alone the blessing upon the land and financial prosperity which people would in part offer their children for to gain, to all who humbly repented of their sins and sought Him in truth by His gracious providential means. It was exactly contradictory to God's plan of redemption. It sought blessing from a so-called God by the use of heinously unlawful means, turning the offerer completely away from the means of true blessing offered freely in Christ, turned them away to their own means, gross means of seeking some form of atonement from their God. Thirdly, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want to turn there, you can as well. I do want to read it because it is significant. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that sadly, the one who had begun to set up a high place to Moloch in the land, who had begun to set this up, who had helped to influence the kingdom of Judah and the following kings unto this ungodly, heinous form of worship was no other than King Solomon himself, who was, according to Scripture, declared to be one of the wisest men, the wisest man in many ways in all of history. Yet he had committed such a heinous sin. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 8 verses we will read in 1 Kings chapter 11. We're told, but King Solomon loved, listen to this, when we first hear of his downfall, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom. Milcom there is Moloch. If you look at you have a little number more than likely over that word there. It is also translated Moloch, which is the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon, the same one. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he was influenced by his foreign wives, and he set up these idols, one of which was this station where they could go, and they could burn their children in fire and offer up sacrifice to Moloch. And so here we find that Moloch was a god who was associated, it seems to be the case, with the Ammonites, and Solomon's wives had turned his heart toward him. Fourthly, and this is something I thought it would be worth noting, it's also worth noting that the Valley of Hinnom, which was the place where Josiah had destroyed the Moloch idol, where he had defiled Topheth, we're told, that place was later the place where the Israelites would continually burn their garbage along with the bodies of executed criminals. In other words, it was never a place that was used in some beneficial way in the future. Where they burned their children in Josiah's day, it later became the place where they burned all their garbage. And it continually burned. They said it was the place that continually burned with fire. In fact, it became known as Gehenna. That place of continual burning, which Jesus used as an illustration to describe hell in Matthew 10:28, he uses the term Gehenna so that the Jews would reflect upon that place as a place reminding them of the coming judgment that would come upon all who rejected him. Fifthly, we note now the specific way in which the Moloch idol was set up and used by the offerers. If you Google Moloch in your Google browser, you'll find there are all kinds of pictures there that are descriptive of Moloch, and they are pretty accurate from what it's known historically. There's some minor differences, but overall you can see the similarity. This god, so-called god Moloch, was made of brass or some kind of metal. He was a brass idol statue. He had a bull type head and a man's body. And he had his hands went outward together. And what would happen is, well, there was inside the belly of this false idol, this idol, there was a big hole, a large hole in the abdomen. And that is where they would burn. They'd put the wood and so on to burn and put the fire in. And the rabbinical tradition states that Moloch's arms would be extended forward and those arms would be greatly heated by that fire. And then the offerer would place his son or daughter onto the hands of Moloch, where the child would burn to death. Now, some say that the arms were also set up kind of like a ramp, so that when the child went into the arms, he would actually roll down into the belly of Moloch, who would devour him in that fire. Finally, it is documented that the surrounding people, the priests of Moloch, as the father would offer up his child to this idol and the child would be put into the belly of that idol, the priests would bang drums at the same time, chanting with these drums as the father had done this. And the reason for that was to keep the father and the people from hearing the cries of the child, lest the father would be afflicted in his conscience and heart over sorrow for what is happening to his child. So they would drown out the screams of the baby by beating these drums over and over again, a means of kind of softening the conscience. If you don't hear it, you don't acknowledge it, and you just do the offering, you can have a sense of clear conscience in some sense. And so this, brethren, is a short list of the general description of Moloch worship, which took place at least throughout the history of the Old Testament. All in all, we find that the offerer was seeking to appease Moloch for the purpose of gaining some kind of blessing. It could be an offering done for the simple sense of seeking guidance, to secure blessing on the land, some kind of financial blessing, simply to feed the desire, the appetite of Moloch so that his anger would not burn upon you, some kind of an atonement in that sense for personal sins. And again, there is a context of sexual licentiousness that is connected to that as well. Well, in what way then, having gone through all that, can this relate to the modern day practice of abortion? When considering modern day abortion, it is obviously important to consider the question. And sometimes I think, as simple as and as obvious as this sounds, people don't think about this. But it's important to consider the question, why do people murder their unborn children? Why do they do it? Now, obviously, the outward actions of man have inward motives that drive these outward actions. And we would all certainly agree that, generally speaking, women don't just walk through life somehow winding up with a child inside of their womb, and they suddenly fall upon an abortion mill where there is the baby is murdered inside and wrenched out of them, and it just happens, right? We know there is planning that goes on in this process. In fact, that's why the most famous government-funded murder mill, which is supported in part by our tax dollars, happens to be named Planned Parenthood. Premeditated act of planning in this parenthood. And in reality, of course, it should be called, if you do not plan on having a baby, and you had one of those oops situations, you can come here and we'll murder him for you. But that would not be appropriate because it would be too honest, too controversial, and too long of a name. Needless to say, abortion is planned. Well, what is it that drives the planning? Well, let me list a few reasons for why people murder their unborn. And this isn't anything that's new, really. We could figure this out logically, but I do want to do this. First, let me give you some statistics which will help us arrive at those reasons. Number one, in 2011, so 4 years ago, we have this statistics that were put together. 2011, unmarried women accounted for 85.5% of all abortions. Now, there's over a million abortions that are performed every year in our country. 85.5% are from women who are unmarried. Now, that's not surprising, I'm sure. That seems logical. By the way, let me just note as well that 1% of aborting women reported that they were survivors of rape. 1% reported that they were, because you always hear the, well, what if they're raped? Now, that's another issue, and I still believe the child should live and so on. But it's just interesting to note that only 1%, and that's those who report it, so people are lying as well, would be associated with rape in some sort. Secondly, according to the National Abortion Federation, which is the same one who gave that statistic that I just told you, it should be pretty accurate, women living with a partner of whom they are not married, now this is interesting, of whom they are not married, when you live with someone, a woman who is not married, accounts for 25% of the abortions, but are only about 10% of women in the population. So in the population, about 10% of women live with someone they're not married with. That's 10% is nothing compared to 90, right? But on that 10%, we're told that 25% of all abortions come from them. And so obviously, based on these statistics alone, we can begin by affirming one point here that will get us to the root of this that is quite obvious. In the great majority of abortion cases, abortion is used as a means of dealing with a consequence of fornication or premarital sexual relations. Right? It's a consequence, as it were, or a forced consequence that is directly related to illicit sex. Sex outside of marriage and God's ordained purpose for sexual relations. In other words, people are naturally driven by their lusts. They participate in immoral sexual relations. Women get pregnant out of wedlock, and the baby is discarded as an inconvenient consequence of fulfilling lustful desires. Now, that's not anything new to you. That's obvious, but I just wanted to show you as well, statistically, as we get to the root of why abortion is what it is today. Secondly, as far as another statistic as well, or thirdly, I should say, on average, now, because we said 85.5%, right, have to do with those who are not married. On average, though, in dealing with the whole picture now, at least three reasons for choosing an abortion are given by women. Here's the three main reasons that were given. Three quarters say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. So we're in college now, or we're doing schooling. I have a job that I have to deal with. I have financial issues, responsibilities, things I have to do. I cannot have a child this time, and so abortion is the choice. About three quarters say they cannot afford a child. They can't afford to have a child, to care for a child. And one half say that they do not want to be a single parent or having problems with their husband or partner. This is from Guttmacher, by the way, Institute, these statistics. So half would say, look, I have a partner who is, we're not married, I'm not comfortable raising a child with this individual, I don't want to be a single parent, however, I have a child inside of me, and so the option now is abortion. And so clearly, based on these statistics, which would include all women, abortion is chosen as a matter of convenience, isn't it? It's a matter of convenience. Raising a child gets in the way of the career. I don't have enough money. I don't want to be a single parent. So we can go on, which seems then to be the common denominator for virtually all abortions. In some sense, we can say that all abortions, by and large, the great, great majority of them are done because of a matter of inconvenience to the person who is with child. Note as well, brethren, just by way of note, and I realize that we can understand that there's a lot of false professions out there as well amongst Christians, but statistically, 37% of women obtaining abortions identify themselves as Protestant. 37% would say that they're Protestant, and 28% identify themselves as Catholic. Also, at current rates, we're told that nearly one third of American women will have an abortion. So if you line up now, thank the Lord, we're in a setting hopefully where no one would do that. But if we lined up all the women in this room, and just to give you a picture of it, and every third woman you separate, that's another child that is aborted, according to the statistics that we have here. Now, as we seek to bring this into the context of Moloch, let's pull back the curtain and get to the heart of abortion from a biblical standpoint. And we can do this by breaking down our two conclusions into two general principles. Here's the two general principles that we can find as we look at those statistics. And they're not, they're obvious, these statistics. Even without the statistics, I think we could have figured these things out. But here's two general principles as we narrow this down. First, abortion as a consequence of sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality, leading to murdering an unwanted pregnancy, stems from mankind refusing to submit to God's perfect design for sexual relations within the context of a marital union. So that's problem number one. It's because man refuses to submit to God's ordination of having sexual relations within the marriage alone. We mar God's design for sexual relations, serving a different God, a Moloch of self. I will not serve this God. I will serve Moloch, the Moloch of self, pursuing the lusts that are inherent to our fallen nature. And then, when a beautiful life is produced by that sexual union outside of wedlock, the child is murdered because he has no true spiritual union upon which he can secure his life. It's an out-of-wedlock birth that is to take place, or pregnancy that has taken place. And so, he is a living, breathing product of a defiled union, to speak in harsh terms, and he is selfishly murdered because of that. Problem number one. Secondly, in a more general sense, once again, in seeking to appease the God of self, the God of Moloch, our own appetites, our own bellies, as it were, rather than trusting God, rather than subjecting oneself to God, abortion is a tool for destroying an unwanted life that happens to get in the way of personal convenience. I am my own God. I've mapped out my life this way. I want to live my way. This inconvenience interferes with my plan. If I have this child, he will affect my schooling, my career, my finances, my life. Thus saith me. I would rather take away a life than change my life. I will pass him through the fire and burn him in the belly of my own fleshly appetites and desires. And so, all in all, abortion, like passing one's child through the fire of old, is a means of appeasing a false god, another god who is on the throne of our hearts, rather than seeking and trusting the true and living God. At its root, brethren, it's important to understand this, that abortion is, at its root, is the gross sin of idolatry. It's idolatry. It is a means of seeking blessing in this life, ease in this life, freedom to do what you want to do in this life while refusing to deal with personal sin and fleeing to the salvation provided by God in Jesus Christ. The people who worshiped Moloch did not want Jehovah's ways, did not want to obey Him and to turn from their sins. And so they'd rather sacrifice their own child to live according to their own dictates and serve Moloch. And then, in our case today, to further silence the conscience, because the conscience will seek to sound the alarm when a woman considers the option of abortion. Make no mistake about it. They're human beings, the women and their boyfriends or the men who go with them, whoever it might be. Their conscience does speak. And when you're there, if you go to the Planned Parenthood with us, by the way, which we're going this coming Saturday, again at 8 o'clock in the morning, which is when many of the killings are done. Please, if you'd like to come, come to the church this Saturday coming up. But when we go there, you can even see when you speak to the people that there's a conscience there at work. And sometimes they're stopping. You can see the nervousness in the eyes. Some people even weeping at times. Or flushing it out and cursing at you and laughing, whatever it might be. But there's a conscience that they have to deal with when they would do this. And so, because their conscience will seek to sound the alarm when a woman considers the option of abortion, like the drumming priests of Moloch, who seek to drown out the cries of the child as it burns in the fire, there are always ways of numbing the consciences of those who proceed to murder their unborn children. And it's nice when you have someone in a white coat, a doctor who knows all the right things to say, and the nurses to make you comfortable as you murder your own child. They are told things like the child is not really alive until it exits the womb. It's just a clump of cells. You can undo this now, even in the earliest stage, better yet. They are encouraged by bloodthirsty, money-hungry professionals who have a vested financial interest in murdering infants to pursue the easier route of being able to live life without the burden of raising a child. Think of all the burden you'll have. So you have that extra advice around you. We know from Scripture that encouragement amongst the people of God is important because we affect each other with encouragement. It goes a long way in helping people make right decisions, but it also goes a long way in making people make wrong decisions when you have that extra help, that extra ear, that extra voice telling you, hey, it's okay. You don't have to feel guilty over this. You didn't mean this. The baby is not going to know, the clump of cells, the fetus, the embryo is not going to know anything about it. It won't feel any pain. And so their idols are polished and groomed, and the woman's conscience is stroked onto seeing her decision to abort as something that is perfectly ethical and moral. They use words, comfortable labels like embryo and fetus, both terms which actually speak of life. Those are life terms. Fetus is a child, right? Embryo is an earlier stage, earlier on. But none of those terms are bad in and of themselves. However, for us, it's easy to use those terms as a means of having labels that help to detract us from the fact that this is a child. You won't see anyone saying, hey, do you want to abort your child or your baby? It's always an embryo or a fetus. It just sounds scientific. It sounds like cell talk, even though it really isn't in truth. All in all, the drums are beat all around the individual, enabling them to make their sacrifice while closing their eyes and ears to the sounds of conviction brought about by their own consciences. Again, at the root of it all, brethren, is gross idolatry, a robbing of God of His right to be God, and a sacrificing to the God of self-pleasure. I want to architect the map for my life. Also, it's a covering up for the sin of promiscuity in many cases. Well, if my parents found out about this, so-and-so found out about this, so they want to erase the problem rather than be responsible and deal with things and to see this as a living child. Well, brethren, all of this being the case then, recognizing that idolatry of self is at the heart of this gross and heinous sin, one question then remains for us. See, there's an important reason why we got to this root of idolatry. And you might say, well, what was the point of that? Why do we need to get to that and understand that? We know abortion is wrong. There's a reason. Because until we understand the real problem, we're not going to know how to address the problem. Right? If we don't know what the real disease is and we just see it as an outward act and we just go around and just see it as murder, which it is, but we just leave it at that level and don't look at the heart, we will not know how to address the problem effectively in our culture. How do we deal with this growing epidemic that has invaded our country? How do we as a church and as individuals stand against the tide of idolatry that has swept across this nation onto the demise of our unborn, with well over 50 million, I think it's 58 million now, babies that have been killed since Roe versus Wade, and over 1 million per year still being murdered today, this year. Ultimately, brethren, here it is. There is only one way to deal with this situation of abortion in any effective means. The idol of self must be replaced with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the problem with abortion? It's the same problem, and that's the good thing about understanding this, with every sin. The idolatry that is there needs to be replaced with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer to this problem is the answer to the same problem of sin which crosses all moral barriers. In other words, it can't ultimately be won in the political realm. I'm not saying we shouldn't consider that in the political realm. I'm not saying it shouldn't affect our votes. I'm not saying we shouldn't take a stand from a political standpoint. But ultimately, it's not political. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. People will still get abortions, even if it's illegal. It'll be harder to do, but they will do it. And so how do we answer this if we're dealing with the same problem of sin? Simply put, brethren, we preach the gospel. We expose the sin for what it is. It is murder. We don't hide from that. We don't hide the law. We don't hide thou shalt not murder. We don't give people a gospel that is absent or void of law, because there needs to be conviction. So we call it what it is. And we reveal the necessary consequences of that sin, judgment by a holy God. And we present Christ as the only hope of forgiveness, change of heart, and eternal life. See, that's one of the great blessings for those perhaps in this room who've had abortions, who are no worse than the rest of us who have sinned in all kinds of great ways and have murdered in our hearts. There's no one-upmanship here if someone has had an abortion or not. The glorious thing is that there's forgiveness. There's hope. Even when we go to the murder mill and we seek to preach, sometimes you see the women coming out and the assumption is they may have had an abortion. We still preach the gospel to them and offer them hope if they would repent and seek salvation in Jesus Christ. We recognize that only the new birth changes the directions of one's life from the inside out to conform to God's plan, to oust Moloch from the throne, and to see Christ take up proper residence and dominion in our hearts. The Moloch of me and self must be destroyed and replaced by the Son of God. We present a Christ to them who was himself aborted by his own Father, but only to deliver us from our wicked ways, leading us to godly living, which includes the preservation and sanctity of all life. Isn't that, brethren, what Josiah did here in Kings? Isn't that what he did? They read the book of the law, which is tucked away in the temple for years. They were convicted by what they read in that law. They humbled themselves. He tore his clothes. He wept. They repented and sought grace. And then he cleaned house. And what was the feast, brethren? This is significant. What was the feast that they reinstituted and celebrated with a fervency that has not been done, we're told, since the time of the judges. Look again at verses 21 and 22 of our text here in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. They cleaned house. There was a confession. There was repentance. There was a grief over sin. And then look what they celebrate. The first thing that is reinitiated is this feast. Look at verses 21 and 22 of 2 Kings 23. Then the king commanded, and he invited, by the way, those who are still remaining anywhere up in northern Israel as well, in Syria, everyone together. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. What might be forgotten by a people who were not celebrating the Passover? Is there anything significant about that particular feast? What did it mean to the Israelites when they had come out of Egypt? And what does it mean to the Christian today as we reflect upon the Passover, a particular Passover celebration that took place early in the first century? Isn't the Passover the gospel itself that they celebrated? The sacrificial lamb's blood that was put upon the door as they were freed from the angel of death. They were covered by that blood. The Lord Jesus Christ illustrating that in himself as the true Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, who offered himself on the cross at the time of Passover, covering with his blood those who had put their faith in him, who would be within the house, as it were, covered by that blood. That is the place of true salvation and hope. And Josiah restored that to the people as they repented, destroyed their idols, and they came back to God for his grace, the gospel. To those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, see the hope of the gospel for you, recorded here by Josiah, seen all throughout Scripture, offered to all, whatever your sins are. Some of you may say, and you may be unsaved, and you may say, you know, Pastor, not only have I had an abortion, or maybe you didn't, whatever it is, but I've done this. I've got all kinds of skeletons in my closet. I've done all kinds of things, and it's weighing down upon my conscience because I know that I'm guilty of these things, and I cannot erase that guilt. Well, that's true. You cannot erase it. But there is a judgment that took place some 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, was righteous, a righteous man, the God-man, and went to the cross and took the punishment and the judgment deserved sinners upon himself. And he promises to all who are here this morning even, that if you repent of your sin today, confess it, and put your faith and confidence and trust in that Christ, you will be forgiven for your sins, whatever they are. You'll be forgiven for your sins. Incomplete. You will be completed. May God give you the grace to seek him this day, even during the Lord's Supper, as we profess the Lord's death till he comes. Those who are here visiting, or if you're not saved, observe and think about what these elements represent. And use this time yourself to pray and seek God's grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Precious word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us in your word of not only the travesty of our sin and idolatry, and though we have discussed it in the context of abortion, we would confess, Lord, that every sin in some way is a form of idolatry. We thank you, though, Lord, that you don't leave us simply in that conviction to remain without hope, but that the whole reason we're given the Bible is to show us that there is hope in Jesus Christ for sinners who need grace. And Father, we confess that we need your grace today, whoever we are in this room. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to your people. Forgive us for our sins and our failures. And for those who don't know you, that they would seek you with all their hearts today. turning from their sins and find forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Please bless our time as we take the supper now together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.